some things I wrote about evolution. Let me just read this paragraph down here. If Darwinism were true, it means that there is no destiny, no purpose to our lives, no significant past, therefore no significant future. There would be no reason to repent or change. Just go with the flow and evolve into whatever random, unprincipled being you might become. And now we have a recipe for trouble. Two types of people sharing planet Earth. Creationists and evolutionists. One believes that he ultimately answers to God. The other denies that there is a God and he only answers to himself. One has a moral center. The other, quite frankly, is dangerous. Evolution is dangerous. At the very core of the problems our world faces today is the mindset that there is no God and that man answers to himself, either individually or as mankind, that there's nothing greater than man. It's called humanism, and it can be religious humanism, it can be secular humanism, but it's humanism, that man basically is calling the shots, he is God. You're just a freak of nature, you're an accident, your creation and existence was, random. Now, if you think that way, you begin to prey on other people because you feel like there's no morality, there's no rules to live by, there's no Ten Commandments, thou shalt not X, Y, or Z. Doesn't really matter what I do. It's all just relevant to what I can get away with and what I can accomplish for me. I want to talk about today repentance. I experienced a beautiful time of repentance Friday night at the men's meeting. And it dawned on me that an evolutionist would not see a need for or understand at all the concept even of repentance. And I wonder if maybe that's the reason our churches are so dry and shallow and non-passionate for the Lord and for His Word, because we've allowed this type of thinking to creep into the church. And so we become mental and cerebral in our faith and call it faith, when really faith is of the heart. It's of the heart. And everything that is in us is caught up in what we really believe, if we really believe it, and we'll die for it. It should matter to us in a passionate way. And repentance, which means I'm going to change what I'm doing and I'm going to come back to God, and that there is a standard, there is something that is set as an absolute, and I'm not doing that, and I've got to make a change in my life to get back to God's way, which is my standard. Amen? That concept is foreign to anybody who does not believe there is a God, or that God set this earth in motion, that there's order in creation, order in the animal kingdom, order in the elements of the world, order in space, order in your body, how you were created. I think I related early on in this series about evolution and creation that when I was a little kid, I shared a bedroom with my older brother. And he was in junior high when I was a young boy, second, third grade. And he brought home a model of the human cell, of protons and neutrons going around a nucleus. It was like a little tinker toy thing, but it was representative of the atom. Not the human cell, but what goes on at the very smallest level inside our body. And then he also made a hanging, what do you call it? Mobile of the universe and how the planets revolve around the sun. And I remember as just a young boy looking at that and going, well, that makes sense. Those are the same. Those two things are the same. That's how it works. There's a center and things revolve around the center. And as I got older, I began to understand God is the center. And everything revolves around Him. He holds all things together. The New Testament says He's upholding all things by the word of His power. How does the earth just hang out here in space and stay in the right orbit and gravity work and in the axis like it should be? God's word upholds it. He said, let there be light. let there be the firmament, let there be all the things we've been looking at in Genesis 1. And when he said it, his word still upholds everything the way it's supposed to be from that day forward. So I wanted to talk about the concept of repentance today. I would like for you to turn over in your Bible just a couple of pages, if you're still there, to chapter 51 of Psalms. It's not 53, but 51. Boy, I'd sure like to see Washington, D.C. repent.
Yeah, amen.
Mm-hmm. I'd sure like to see all them guys somewhere repent. But you know, repentance, to understand repentance, you have to understand it in a very personal way. That's where repentance really starts. David said it this way in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, he was already king. He was already, in the New Testament, I think it's Acts chapter 13, says that he was a man after God's own heart. So, I mean, as a man goes, and as a man who's blessed of God and promoted by God, he went from being the youngest, smallest of the family to being the king of Israel. And he says, God, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. You mean you got transgressions? What king has a transgression? He blames all his transgressions on somebody else, normally. Maybe we function as kings of our own life sometimes. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, he said. Now, he's saying this. They're making a song out of this to sing in the country, in Israel. He's revealing to the nation, not just only to God. I mean, that's his intention, but that's going to be taken and sung and played to music throughout the whole nation by all the underlings, all the peasants. What king would do such a thing and allow people to see into the depths of his heart when he knows he's a sinner? What king would do that? I don't think he was thinking about it as a king. He was thinking about it as one who knew God and who sang to God and worshiped God out in the field when he was a boy. He knew God. He didn't care what the people. Matter of fact, it's good leadership to be honest in front of people. And can you imagine if we had a whole country full, if we had a whole church full of people who were just simply honest about their life? Not all everything else. Well, yeah, let's be honest about Washington. Yeah, I get all that. I get Washington. They got a crack in their monument now. I get it. Your crack is showing. Pull up your pants. Your crack is showing. That's why we have editing on the tape, so you can. But listen, we all can see that. It's obvious. But can we see ourselves? Can we really see ourselves and be open and honest before God with ourselves and with others? Yeah, that's what's needed. Because that's how a nation changes. That's how things really change, is from the bottom up. No pun intended. You're thinking it, I know. Let's pick it back up in verse 4. He says, against thee only have I sinned. Oh, he's admitting he is a sinner. He has sinned before God. And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, in other words, God, when you judge me, I'm not going to hold it against you and act like it's unjust because I know I did it. Wow. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I did sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, did she have an outside of the marriage affair? She conceived him in sin. Is that what it's? No, it wasn't his mother that sinned. He was born into sin, a sinful world. There's a whole understanding of of the fact that when we're born into sin. You haven't committed a sin yet, possibly as a baby, and you know all that, but you're born into sin. You need a Savior. And when you come to a certain age, guess what? The age that we refer to it sometimes as the age of accountability, whatever that is. The fact is, when you knowingly and willfully disobey, sin to a believer is to disobey the known will of God. When you do that, whether you're 2 years old and strong-willed, or whether you're 13 or 14 years old, sin, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter. We don't need to debate whether you're born in it or you sin. All, yes, both are true. All have sinned and come short of it. There's not one righteous, no, not one. The flesh profits nothing. We're going to see that here in a second. And say he's talking about me. See, I'm not talking about somebody in a faraway place that I can criticize and justifiably point out their problems. I'm talking about me. Amen. And me. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants you to be right on the inside where nobody else can tell but him and you. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is what he's praying for, mercy and for God's loving kindness and tender mercies in verse 1 to blot out his transgressions. All the way down, he's saying it again in verse 8. And then he says this in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Well, wait a second. I've already got it. What are you trying to tell me? I don't have a clean heart? I'm the king. I'm the king of all the God's people. Of course I got a clean heart. Everything I do is righteous. I got good motivations. All my intentions are right. It's not how David led. That's why he's regarded as the greatest king of Israel. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, he was a very, very flawed individual. He was a peeping Tom. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. But because he would own up to it and admit his sin and be honest with himself and with God when he was confronted with it, God said he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God's looking for. Not a perfect person. His son Jesus was the only perfect person. He's looking for somebody who will seek God when they realize and they come to that understanding that they've sinned, that they will turn to God and get it right. That's what God's looking for. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Did you ever have God break fellowship with you? You ever have a time? As Jesus did on the cross when he did nothing wrong. The greatest thing, it wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the nails in his hands and feet. I mean, those were terrible. Those were unbearable to most anybody. It wasn't the whips on the back. It wasn't the public mocking. It's when all of a sudden, because God put the sin of mankind, my sin and your sin, upon him, and he couldn't look at him. He had to turn away. And for the first time in his existence, He felt the separation, the distance, the lack of fellowship. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David felt it. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence. I need to live in your presence. I need to have you in constant fellowship with me. And if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, you know when that fellowship is stretched thin and it's about to dissipate. And that you live by that. You live by his presence. You learn to, when you sense that, you seek after, why is that way? And seek him in prayer and then run back to him, get at the foot of the cross and get your life right with God again so that you can walk again in the Spirit with him. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Let me tell you, there's no freedom in mankind There's no freedom. I don't care if you live in a free country or what this country used to be free, let's say. You still weren't free unless you were set free from your sin by the blood of Christ. Then you had, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's real liberty and freedom. That's what our founders knew, most of them, and that's what we had originally here. But it's not just a matter of living in a free country. You bite that one and you'll swallow the hook. There's no such thing on this planet as a free country. The freedom is in Christ. He gives you freedom whether you live in communist China or you're born in a hut in Vietnam or you're born on the hilltop in America. Whatever it might be, you're not free unless you're free in Christ. And the one who lives in a country of oppression, but he's free in Christ, is more free than the one who lives in a free country, but does not know God's freedom. The reason that David asked the Lord for this is the only way you can have a free spirit is if you meet the free spirit. God is a free spirit. His spirit is a free spirit. We think it's a rock star is a free spirit. We think a billionaire who jets around the world is a free spirit. No. God is a free spirit. And the only way you can experience that freedom of spirit is when he sets you free. David knew that. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Whew. After I have come to you in brokenness and repentance, Lord, after I have exposed myself not only to you but to the entire nation, they're singing about my sins in the streets of Israel. Not till I have an encounter, a real encounter with you, will I be able to teach transgressors their ways, about God's ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We can try it through a political system. We can try it through a lot of ways to change our country. You know how it's going to change? And those ways are, we should employ all those ways. But first, if you don't do this, all those things will be unfruitful. You must get your heart right with God and walk with him. Then our efforts in all these other areas will have fruit. I'd like you to turn your Bible over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I got up and gave a testimony last Friday night in the men's meeting down up there in Skiatook. And, you know, I felt very scattered. I felt like what I was saying was sort of disconnected. It was so much to try to fit into a short period of time that I don't think, you know, I was just feeling like I did an okay job of conveying the story of how this church was established and all that. You know, just kind of telling a testimony that I was asked to give. I felt like it was okay, but I when I sat down, I was thinking, oh, I should have said this, and I could have told about that. And I sat down, and as I'm sitting there, instead of thinking about speaking to people and all of that, God just kind of honed in on me. Thank God for that. Amen? Amen. When he does that, it's how you live. It's how you can only live. And you know what he said to me? Because you got to understand this. My son is senior year this year. We've worked hard this summer to get him in a position where he can maybe get a scholarship to play football in college. And really want the best for him, want him to go forward in life and accomplish a lot of things. And he wants to do those kind of things. And he was having a scrimmage that night, Friday night. Scrimmage in Berryhill at home. Cindy couldn't hardly get up and down in the stands. And normally, you know, I would be there to help do the video and do all the stuff. And I was sitting there the whole time through the meal and through the fellowship time. I had in the back of my mind, well, as soon as this is over, I'm going to slip out and maybe I can catch the end of the scrimmage back in Cleveland. And I didn't realize I was doing it. I mean, I knew I was doing it, but it didn't hit me that was so wrong, that was grieving the Spirit of God, that my heart was there doing that. Now, do I love my son? Do I want to be there? Yeah, he knows that. But when it comes to what God has called you to do, there's priorities. And my family has had to learn that I'm not talking about sacrificing my family for ministry. I've done that before too. That's a sin. Preachers do it all the time. I've sat on the phone and counseled somebody who had some little rinky-dink problem. They just wanted to talk to me. All the time I've sat there with my family, had to be quiet and eat this wonderful meal my wife made for us while Daddy's talking important stuff on the phone. Hogwash. Hogwash. They could have called me the next day during office hours. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes there's emergencies, sure. But a preacher has to learn to not sacrifice his family for ministry. But on the other side, there are times when God has called you to do something that your family has to understand, that every birthday, every important thing, every football scrimmage is on the altar for God. So I sat there, and all that came rushing back to me, and I remembered the day 17 years ago after Eric was born. Cindy left the hospital. This big old 9-pound kid came out, and she left the hospital the same day he was born. And they took a picture of her for the local paper because she was back teaching homeschool with four kids, and a baby, and three girls within just a few days of giving birth to Eric. And so he was the mother of the year on Mother's Day, whatever, 1994, I guess it was. Front page. But you know, after he was born, the first Sunday that we went to church, I remember taking him up on the platform and lifting him up and praying and giving him to the Lord. Baby dedication. Gave him to the Lord. And that Friday night, as I'm sitting there in that atmosphere of repentance, the Lord said, I gave my son for you. I didn't withhold my son. How come you're withholding your son from me? Boy, I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait for the guy to quit talking, to get up there to that altar. And there's a couple of times I thought he was going to say, okay, now you can come to the altar. And he just kept talking. And there's another time I thought he was going to say, okay, men, if you want to come to the altar. And he kept talking. Finally, I said, I can't wait. I got to go. I went, got with God. I didn't know who else. I have no idea if anybody else at all went up there. I think they did. But here in this 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about real repentance. Real repentance. It's not a doctrine. It's not a children's church. You're going this way, and then you turn around and go the other way. It's much, much deeper than that. I'm going to start reading here in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 11. Or excuse me, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Thank God for a preacher he doesn't feel bad about stepping on people's toes because they need to be stepped on. Thank God for a friend who will tell you the truth about yourself at a key time in your life because you know they love you, and if you can bear it, it'll make you better. He says, I do not repent of it. It says, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There's a whole thing there, but I'm going to move on to verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. There's two kinds of things. There's what's called the sorrow of the world, and then there's godly sorrow. One leads to true repentance. The other one is more like, sorry I got caught. Jailhouse repentance, you know, whatever. I'll never do it again. No. We're going to find out a little bit about what true repentance is about. By the way, true repentance is acting on the sorrow and making things right. Acting on whatever it is that you tell God. True repentance isn't a prayer where you say, well, God, I sure am sorry about what you brought to my mind now that I was doing wrong. I sure am sorry about that. Thank you for forgiving me. Amen. No, it's getting up off your knees And however long it takes, making that thing right that you made wrong. However hard it is, you make the decision on your knees, but you got to fulfill that thing every day. Let's keep reading. I rejoice, he says, not that I made you sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. I don't damage you. Folks, it does not damage your children to correct them. They're damaged if we don't correct our children. A child who has not been disciplined, the Bible says, will grow up and bring his mother to shame. He'll have to be dealt with by authorities and stuff if he doesn't ever make that trip and understand to obey. That God's word says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not only because that should be enough of a reason, but then it says, and it's the first commandment with a promise that it will be well with you and you'll live long upon the earth. Some kids will do it just because it's right. Other kids have to learn it's not going to be well with you. You won't even live long on the earth. You're liable to die early if you don't obey your parents. It doesn't mean I'm going to kill you. It just means, well, it could mean that. No. It doesn't mean your parents are going to kill you. It just means if you don't listen and you're out too late driving when you shouldn't have been there and et cetera, you're liable to get killed. You're liable to get on some drug or drinking and run off the road and kill yourself and somebody else. Listen, if you obey your parents, it'll be well with you. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, the kind of repentance that I want you to have and that you did have when I exposed something to you, he said, is that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And it is the kind that brings forth repentance. Verse 10. But for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. How come I keep repenting, but my life's not getting any better? You're not really repenting. It's a sorrow of the world that you're playing with. You may cry. You may squall. You may say, oh, I really mean it. But if it's not true godly repentance that you come to from that sorrow, that place of sorrow, it will actually bring forth death. It will take you away from God. It will take you to another bad place. And you'll say, I feel cheated. I've done all this praying and it hadn't got me nowhere. Your heart never changed. Repentance is an attitude of the heart. Verse 11. Here's where we begin to see what true repentance is. I mean, it lists seven things. It lists that true repentance will result in. And you can check yourself by God. The Word of God is like a mirror. You know, it says in another place, the Bible's like a mirror. I can look into your Word and see myself. And if I behold myself in a glass, then I'm doing good because I can see my imperfections. I can work on things. But if I just stop looking into the mirror, guess what? You basically are on a path of destruction. Here's what it says, verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Here's number one, carefulness. Carefulness. Let me tell you what carefulness means. And you may have some other Bible versions. I've got the King James here I'm reading from. Carefulness, if you look it up, it means speed. We used to tell our kids when they were young, especially, slow obedience is no obedience. That is, when you're supposed to do something, do it then. Or you're not really obeying. It's not truly obedient. You can say, well, I was going to do that. No, that's not. You didn't do it. That's not obedience. Speed is important. The Bible says even of parents to correct your children betimes, which means quickly when something happens, you should correct them right then. And it means early in their life. Don't wait till they're 14 to start correcting them. Betimes. Do it early and quick. What carefulness it wrought in you. I couldn't wait to get up to that altar Friday night. I was like, please turn us loose. I had to get up there quick. I wanted to go kneel down before God. and get my heart right and give him my son again and say, yeah, I guess I thought I gave him to you, but I guess I didn't, or I took him back or something. But Father, it will allow him to go farther if I'll release him to God. Amen. And oh, I can't take that separation, that beginning of his presence being stretched thin. Can't live like that. I don't want to obey God just because of how it looks to somebody. I want to obey God because of the result that happens inside of you. It also says what carefulness it wrought in you. Then verse 11, what clearing of yourselves. Oh, you mean I got to clear myself? That's part of repentance. I can't just keep it between me and God. If I rip somebody off, or if I lie to somebody, or if I... No, you got to go clear yourself, buddy, or you didn't really repent. Oh, well, my church teaches grace, buddy. Well, yeah, I believe in grace, but I don't believe in greasy grace. I don't believe in a false grace. I don't believe in a non-biblical grace. The Bible says if you repent of something, you got to clear yourself. That means an apology. The Greek word is apologia. It means, as we used to say, your confession should be as broad as your transgression. If you got to go back to everybody that you did wrong, then get on the phone or go to their house. Whatever you got to do, take care of business and clear yourself. If you truly want to repent before God. And it's really a godly sorrow that is leading you to a godly repentance that will result in salvation. Man, we have an easy gospel today. Now, believe me, Jesus did it all on the cross. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation at all. He did it. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, sorry, you're out of luck. It ain't going to happen. No, there is none righteous, no, not one. But once you know him, once you have received the free gift of eternal life through Christ, by faith, just received it. Now, he says, here's how we live in my kingdom. When you repent, it's not just a bunch of words. You got to act on that repentance. Clear yourself. Amen? Well, I can hear the wheels spinning. Lord, is there anybody? Is there somebody that I need to? There might be. There might be today. That's why this part on the back of your handout says notes, and there's a big blank spot so you can write stuff down. And today it might be the name of somebody that needs to be get a phone call or may need to go see him. Next thing, verse 11, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. A lot of us are good at indignation. We're real good at indignation. I'm fed up with this, or I'm tired of that, and I'm just indignant about it. How often, though, have we been indignant with the same level of passion about our own sin? True repentance and godly sorrow will work in you an indignation about what you've done. That you are, according to the definition of this word, greatly afflicted. Greatly afflicted. It hits you. When the prophet Nathan came to King David, we admire King David's Psalms and how he put his heart out there for all to see. But see, when Nathan came and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, and David, he did it in such a way that God had a wise way to do it, to explain it to King David. It would hit him in his heart. And boy, it did. And you know what he did? He went into weeping and prayer and fasting for days. Sackcloth and ashes. It brought great indignation, great affliction to his soul. Thank God that it did. Does your sin cause you to lay awake at night? Does it afflict you? Does it bring indignation to your life? The next one is fear. Another one of the seven things that true repentance will bring is fear. It says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. We should have a fear of the Lord. I'm afraid to go to sleep tonight before I take care of this thing that needs to be taken care of. I don't want God. Now see, God is merciful. God gives us 70 times 7 chances and all that kind of stuff. He is so gracious with us. But you know, when you start just banking on that, when you start saying, yeah, God's not going to, yeah, you know, God is just, he's not, you know him, he loves me, and he's got a lot of patience and grace. And you start living that way and getting a mindset that that means I can get away with stuff, and I begin to use my grace as lasciviousness or license to do whatever I want, and God's just going to, he's not going to do anything. The book of Acts says, the time of this ignorance God has winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There comes a time where he says, that's enough. Now, no more chances. Repent now, or the consequences of judgment will come upon your life. And I'm talking about every one of us, individual in our lives. People have lost their families because they've allowed it to build up and build up and build up, and then by the time they're sorry, the family can't take it anymore. Right or wrong, they walk away. And although you're sorry then, it was too late. And there's consequences. Number five, what fear, what vehement desire. Anybody else have a different version? What's it say, vehement desire? Anything different? Longing. What longing? A longing for. Listen to this, what vehement desire means. A longing for, to intensely crave possession. Possession of what? A diamond ring, a sports car, a big mansion? What is it you're intensely craving? Here it's intensely craving the end of this sin and the end of this repentance process to where I know I'm right with God again, and this affliction of my soul and this indignation and all this fear that I have is over with. And I can rest in the fact that I'm walking with the Lord again in fellowship with His Spirit. What vehement desire. I long for that. You've got to long for that. What zeal. The next one. What zeal. I love the word zeal. It's a powerful word. It properly just means heat. When it talks about Jesus and it was prophesied that this would happen and His disciples recognized it, you know, whenever He cleansed the temple, He took a whip and ran everybody out, animals, money changers, turned their tables over, all that. It says the zeal, this fulfills the scripture, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And buddy, it ate up Jesus that day. And the word just means heat. Jesus got hot. And you men, if you don't get hot once in a while, I know it needs to be sanctified, I understand, be in your anger, sin not. But matter of fact, the scripture literally says, be angry and sin not. It doesn't say being angry is a sin. God gets angry. If you were God and you looked on this world, you'd get angry from time to time. And there's things in this world that should make us angry. We just got to know what to do with it. But I'm simply saying, zeal, properly directed, that heat, listen to what it means, boiling liquids, glowing solids. That's the Greek definition of heat. Boiling liquids and glowing solids. Let me tell you something. Repentance without heat may not be true repentance. If you just go to God and say, oh God, I see what I did that. Yeah, I think I offended so-and-so. I'm sorry. Thanks for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, 1 John 1:10, if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew, I feel better. That's religious. That's what I call religious. Hello? I've done that. Have you done that? I've done that. I've done that kind of thing. It does no good for the other person I've offended, but I feel so much better because religiously, somehow, I got a pass from God because He's so gracious. No, I have to understand what I've done has hurt somebody, whatever. And I have to have the heat with that. If there's no heat with my repentance, I suspect my repentance may just be, you know, wave the drive-by repentance. Just wave at God as you go by. The last one is revenge. What fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. Seven things that true repentance will bring to your life. They are the fruit of true repentance. Revenge means vindication, retribution, punishment. You ever see guys in prison that become a real Christian? They really do receive Christ, but they've been sentenced to life, or they've maybe been sentenced to the lethal injection. Guess what? Just because they become a Christian, they may be forgiven now, and God's grace is extended to them, and God won't hold that against them. They'll go to heaven when they die. But guess what? They're still going to pay the punishment for what they did. And if a guy's there in the prison saying, you know, I think they ought to let me out now, let me out early, because I know I killed so-and-so, but now they need to let me out because I'm a Christian now. Guess what? He's either not really a Christian, or he doesn't understand the Bible, what it says. He should say, you know what? I'm going to do my time. And it looks like the rest of my life. I have a friend. I have a friend. I called him my friend. I don't know if I can call him my friend now, but he's doing a life sentence in the state of Washington right now. I think about him pretty often. When I'm doing things, I'm thinking, he doesn't do any of this. He doesn't drive anywhere. He doesn't go anyplace. He's in that jail cell every day for the rest of his life. Now, I hope to see him in heaven one day. I hope he's there. But I know this, he is fulfilling a just punishment for what he did. Because he did it. I hope that he sees it the same way about himself. If he does, that's an indicator of true repentance on his part. To carry out justice, that's another definition of this word, revenge. Well, I love to carry out justice, except when it's on me, I'm not too sure. If it's on somebody else, good, yeah. But me... No, this is talking about me. Am I willing to acknowledge, yeah, God, this would be justice for what I did, and then say, yes, let your justice take place even in my life. And then what you do, you know what happens there? You throw yourself on the mercy of God. And if he chooses to diminish that justice and give you mercy and grace in some way, then that's up to him. But your heart is willing to bear whatever justice would be. That's tough when it may be financial. That's tough when it may be your reputation. Whatever it is, God and you know the heart at that point. There's no placating God. There's no what you look like to other people. Right there is the heart of the matter. To carry out justice. I wrote it down this way. Make sure that yourself doesn't get away with it, or you'll just continue doing it. The last part of verse 11 says this in closing. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Too many Christians have too much baggage that they haven't taken care of. And I know for me, and I'm just going to speak for me, Friday night, I can tell you, I'll prophesy my own future right here. Something happened in me Friday night that's going to allow me as a person, as a Christian, an individual man, to go forward with God now because of the encounter I had with him Friday night. I don't know what all that means. I just know that I felt like I was at a plateau and I wasn't going forward very much. And I wasn't sure how to go forward again. You know what? It's simple. Repent. Repent. Personally, repent. And try and... yesterday and to this morning to get some things with my wife right that haven't been right. It's not easy to untangle things, and guess what? You got to start taking steps that direction. It's good for your soul. It's good for you to afflict yourself and let your soul bear the burden and bear the weight of what repentance will bring. It's good for you. Now, I don't know if anything I've said today makes a hill of beans or makes any sense to anybody here. But I'm testifying from a place of experience from just this week about what repentance can do in your life. And I'm urging you today, if anything has come up in your heart, even a little bit, a person's face, a person's name, a situation, if God's Spirit has stirred you at all, I encourage you to take it to Him in prayer and then go out and deal with it and take care of it, whatever He wants you to do to get it over with. and clear yourself of that matter today. If we can do this, if we can be a church that walks in repentance, if we can be a people that repentance is a normal way of life to us, it's just like this. We walked over Friday night from eating a big meal. Enchiladas, man. Whew. It was good. I mean, the beans were like, they were thick, man. They were like peanut butter. And so we go over there, and now we're supposed to sing and worship God. Everybody was like, you know, excuse me, God. And, you know, it occurred to me, my flesh may not be any good at worshiping God right now, but my spirit can still worship God. I'm not bound in spirit by the condition of my flesh. It's the same thing with repentance. You may not know how to start, how to go about it. But let me tell you, your spirit is not bound by all that. Just go to God. Begin right there and just get before Him. Start confessing your sins. Say, God, You put this on my heart. I know I did it. Own up to it. Don't justify it. Don't point the finger at anybody else. Adam said, that woman you gave me. God didn't buy that, did He? No. If you'll just be honest and upfront with God and start there, you know what? He'll walk you through what to do. You say, well, I'm a little afraid of that. He might require me. Yeah, He is going to require you of something. That fear is good for you. Don't try to squash that. Don't try to quench that fear. That fear is of God. Yes, He probably will require something, some action on your part. Well, instead of being afraid of that, therefore I'm just going to go on and whistling Dixie like it never happened. No, listen, take care of it. Or your life begins to bog down with God and it doesn't go any further from that point until you get it right. How many of you have ever experienced anything of what I'm talking about? Then you know that it's real. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's go before the Lord. You just go before Him right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.